Lord, as always, we're just fully aware that it's you that controls all things, that you that gives us the ability to speak and the ability to reason. And Lord, when Jesus came into our lives, we also had the ability to see clearly and to see truth. And we had the ability to read your word and hear your word. And Lord, everything was different. And everything is different. So I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds this morning. And you would enable us to hear and see things that perhaps have been obscure in a certain way in the past. But now we're more open and more able to receive all that you say, because you are the King of glory. And we just bow before you in thanksgiving for your great mercy toward us day after day. And we ask for your presence and your guidance in the name of Jesus. Amen. Am I loud enough?
Yes.
Okay. You know, Philippians tells us to be anxious for nothing. But then in the Psalms, it says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations are the delight of my soul. And anxious thoughts so often do multiply within us when we see the wicked things that proceed day after day in this world. But let's look at scripture and not be caught up into the things that are so difficult for our souls. You know, it's very difficult for me anyway to be concise on a message, because I see one part of scripture and it causes me to think of another part of scripture. And then I look at another part of scripture and it takes me even further astray, or either it adds to what I've already read. And it's like chewing something, and the more you chew it, the bigger it gets. And so that's why it's very difficult for me to be concise sometimes. And that's why I find this brace that I have to wear helpful for me to be concise, because it hurts and it drives me crazy and I want to get rid of it. So I speed up a little bit. So maybe that will help out this morning. But what I'd like to do is start off. First of all, I want to look at the scripture out of the fourth chapter of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. But before I do that, I want to briefly talk about something that maybe we don't think about very often. There's a theological term called the subordination of Christ. And in normal English, a subordinate is one who is under someone else's authority. If you've got a boss at work, you're under his or her authority. You're subordinate to him or her. You're not on an equal level of authority with your superior. You're superordinate, which is a word we don't really use. The prefix sub means under, and the prefix super means over or above. You're the supervisor over your subordinate, the one that's under you. But when we talk about the subordination of Christ, there's a striking difference from what our culture means by the word subordinate, and what it means when talking about the Trinity, when talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the Trinity, all members are equal. They're equal in nature. They're equal in honor. They're equal in every way. They're equal. They're all self-existent, and they all partake in all aspects and attributes of deity. In God's plan of redemption, however, the Son voluntarily takes on a subordinate role to the Father. It's the Father who sends the Son into the world. The Son obediently comes into the world to do the will of the Father. And there's no sense of reluctant obedience on the part of the Son. So just as they are the same in glory, the Father and the Son are also of one will. The Father wishes for redemption equally as much as the Son. The Son is eager to prefer or to perform the work of salvation, just as the Father is eager for him to do so. Jesus declared that zeal for his Father's house consumed him in John 2, and that his meat and his drink was to do the will of the Father. By submitting himself to the perfect will of his Father, Jesus did for us what we were unwilling or unable to do for ourselves. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. At his baptism, Christ told John the Baptist, "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." When he says it's fitting for us, he doesn't mean himself and John the Baptist. He means it's fitting for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to fulfill all righteousness. When Jesus' disciples returned from buying food in the Samaritan city of Sychar, they were concerned that Jesus had been talking with a Samaritan woman and that he hadn't eaten anything. And Jesus told them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And in John 8, Jesus said, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, and by doing so, he became qualified to be our Redeemer, the Lamb without blemish. Had Jesus sinned, he could not have atoned for his own sin, let alone for ours. As the subordinate one, he saved the people who had been insubordinate. Now, the reason I talk about subordination is because this is what you see all the way through these verses that we're going to read, but you see it all the way through the Gospels and the New Testament. Jesus has come to do the will of the Father. And there's no reluctance, there's no sense that he is less than the Father. It's something that's been determined from the foundation of the world and that Jesus is eager to do, that the Father is eager to do, that the Holy Spirit is eager to see take place. So it's one of these things that permeates Scripture, and it's so different from what we mean by subordinate in our everyday language. All right, I want to read these first 13 verses of Luke chapter 4, and then we'll go astray for a couple of minutes before we come back to it. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he also ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And you'll see some differences here if you read the same scenario in Matthew, because he adds, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then verse 5 says, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Before looking closely at these verses, I think it'll be helpful to look at a couple of scriptures in the chapter before, in chapter 3. So I want to read just two verses. First of all, Luke 3:21-22. And it says, and when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Matthew tells us that at first, John the Baptist refused to baptize Jesus because he knew Jesus was the perfect Son of God, that he had no sin. He had nothing to repent of. So why was Jesus baptized? First of all, in his baptism, he identifies with the sinners that he came to save. It's a sense of identification. Jesus himself said, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In what way? Jesus wished to please his Father by obeying the commands of the prophets. And we've been told that John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets. So when John the Baptist caused the people of Israel to be baptized for the repentance of sins, then Jesus, as a member of Israel, obeys the prophet, and he is baptized too, and he identifies with the people, even though he has no sin to repent of. Refusing to participate in John's baptism would have seemed to be rebellion rather than being the one who came to fulfill all righteousness. It was through his baptism of suffering on the cross that God fulfilled all righteousness. We see the Father and the Holy Spirit's response to Jesus' baptism. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. Now, if that's not affirmation over his baptism, I don't know what is. So the Father and the Holy Spirit affirm Jesus as identifying with the people and being baptized. You know, in Satan's very first temptation that we're reading about, it says, if you are the Son of God, when just weeks before God had said, you are my beloved Son. So you can see how Satan operates. He's operated this way from the beginning, and he continues to operate this. He distorts the word of God. He contradicts it. The last 15 verses of chapter 3, and while I won't read them, but they are give a genealogy of Jesus. And it traces all the way back to Adam. If you'll look at the last verse, it says, talking about the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, this is a little s, but he's still called the son of God here. There's a sense in which Adam was a type of Jesus, and that he did not have a human father either, for God himself gave him life. In the New Testament, we've got the first Adam and the last Adam. And the last Adam, of course, is Jesus. Sort of a parallel in the history of God's redemption. The first Adam is placed in a beautiful garden and tested. And the last Adam, Jesus, is placed in a wilderness and tested. The first Adam, when tested, fell, and he fell greatly. And finally, one comes who Paul calls in Romans 5, the last Adam. And he's going to undo the damage that's been done. The first Adam, created in the image of God, is ruler over everything that God has made. But he's only the ruler under God's authority. And he has one restriction, and he fully understands this restriction. There's no confusion about it. But the same evil one who attacks the last Adam in the wilderness attacks the first Adam in the garden. Adam falls. He eats the forbidden fruit. And when he acts, he's not acting and failing just for himself, but for all that he rules. He's acting on behalf of his kingdom, the kingdom that God gave him. So when he obeys Satan, there is a sense in which he makes Satan the ruler rather than God. You know, it might be helpful to think of us living in a pit. Excuse me. We're all in a pit, and we can't get out. We're trapped because of the sin of Adam. No matter what we do, we can't get out. Jesus is like us in that he has come to inhabit the pit with us. He's not at the top of the pit shouting down at us. He's left heaven to come down to live with us in the pit. The difference is that we are in the pit because of our disobedience, and he's chosen to be in this situation because of his obedience. We're down here because we disobeyed, and he's down here because he obeyed. Only by laying hold of Christ can we get out of the pit. So with a little bit of that background, if you can see the connection, let's look again at Luke 4, and again, read the first two verses. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. The Holy Spirit is the one that leads Jesus into 40 days of being tested by Satan. This is God's doing. He's there because the Father and the Spirit want him there. Jesus goes from the pinnacle of hearing God's voice affirming him to being thrust into a battle. And a battle where he's weak from 40 days of no food. The fact that the last three words of verse 2 say he became hungry seems obvious to us to start with. The first time I read it, whenever that was, I went, well, that's obvious. Why would you even say that? Well, it's not always as obvious as I thought. There's a purpose for saying it. whether we admit it or not, sometimes we are confused about what the humanity of or the deity of Christ really means. Scripture says he's 100% God and 100% man in his incarnation. If he was not 100% man when he took on human flesh, he could never identify with us and our frailties. To show Jesus' humanity is one reason we saw his genealogy at the end of chapter 3. And as fully human, of course, he was hungry after 40 days of fasting. So this is not God not eating. This is Jesus in his full humanity being hungry and on the verge of starvation, just like we would be after not eating for that long. So why was Jesus led to be tempted when he later taught his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? Because the word temptation can be used in two very different senses. One's clearly an invitation to sin, and that's always what you see in the case of Satan. It's always an invitation to sin. But from God's point of view, a better word is test, which is an opportunity for someone to be proven righteous. So God tests us to give us an opportunity to be proved righteous, to be proven obedient to him and not to the ways of the world or the ways of the evil one. So Abraham was tested when told to offer Isaac. He was given an opportunity to be proven righteous, and he won that opportunity. He was approved in it. And Job was tested when severe trials came to him again and again, and he never turned away from God. Although Satan attempted a full-blown temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, from God's point of view, it was a test which Jesus passed supremely. Satan tempts us to bring out the worst in us, but God can use these difficult experiences to put the best into us. Temptation is Satan's weapon to defeat us, but it can become God's tool to build us up. Verses 3 and 4. Read. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Kenneth West is a Greek scholar who has written translations of many different New Testament books with sort of a word for word from the Greek. And Kenneth West says that "if you are the Son of God" means, in view of the fact that you are the Son of God. So Satan is really saying, since you are the Son of God, why be hungry? God knows his son is hungry. Do you think God doesn't know what everything is happening, what's happening, and that Jesus is starving? It's his will that Jesus is hungry. And Jesus always does his Father's will. Remember, subordination. He always does what pleases the Father. Satan uses the same approach here that he used in the garden. God is holding out on you. Why can't you eat of every tree in the garden? Is what he told Adam and Eve. Now, the thought is, God fed Israel for 40 years in the desert. Why should his son be hungry? But Jesus knows it's better to be hungry in the will of God than be satisfied out of the will of God. There's a difference between having the power to do something and having the authority to do it. Jesus had the power to turn the stones to bread, but he had the authority to do only that which the Father willed. Anything else was sin. Verses 5 through 8 read, "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And a little aside comment here. You know, if you don't have your Bible and follow along with me, you've got no way of knowing whether I'm telling you the truth or not. So, good reason to have scripture with you so that you can look and say, yep, that's what it says, okay, and follow along. Anyway, the Father had already promised to give the Son all the kingdoms of the world. You can see that in the second Psalm. But first, the Son had to suffer and die. The suffering has to come first, and then the glory. Before Jesus ascended into glory, he walked with two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't recognize him. You remember the story. Those two disciples were talking about how some had claimed to have seen Jesus in his resurrected glory, and others had not seen him. And then Jesus told these two disciples, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" To suffer first and then the glory later. That's God's method. That's God's order. Satan offered Jesus these kingdoms if he would once worship him, and that way he could avoid the cross. All the pain that you can avoid. You don't have to do it. Worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms. But avoiding the cross means leaving everyone in their lost state forever. It means not obeying the Father. It means sin. It means compromise with the evil one. Jesus tells Satan that the worship of God is exclusive. None other is to be worshiped. Satan had said nothing about service, but Jesus knew that whatever we worship, we will serve. Service to the Lord is true freedom, but service to Satan is terrible bondage. God's pattern is to start with suffering and end with glory. 1 Peter. While Satan's pattern is to start with glory and end with great suffering. Satan wants us to sacrifice the eternal for the temporary and to take the easy way. Jesus had to hang on a cross before he could sit on a throne, and his disciples should not expect an easier way of life than the Master. Verses 9 through 13 reads, "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." And the latest and the last opportune time came with Jesus on the cross. Jesus has twice refuted the devil by quoting scripture from Deuteronomy. And he uses that same book of Deuteronomy again to rebuke Satan. But this time, Satan uses some scripture himself to try to enhance his position. The big problem is that he quotes from Psalm 91. But Psalm 91 is not a promise of protection for Jesus or for protection for Israel's Messiah. Rather, Psalm 91 was a promise of protection from the wrath of God for all who take refuge in him. So, distortion of scripture continues for the evil one. It's always a mistake to assume that Satan's words should be accepted at face value. Scripture calls him the father of lies. Just because Satan claims to possess all the kingdoms of the world doesn't mean he really has the right to offer them to Christ. Satan's always offering others that which he does not possess. He offered Adam and Eve a wonderful new level of knowledge if they would just eat from the forbidden fruit. And we know how that turned out. When a child of God's in the will of God, he can claim the Father's protection and care. But if he willfully gets into trouble and expects for God to rescue him, then he's tempting God. We tempt God when we force him or dare him to act contrary to his word. Scripture has to be balanced with scripture to get the total expression of God's will. If you isolate verses from their context or passages from their total revelation of scripture, you can prove almost anything from the Bible. Almost every false cult claims to be based on teachings of the Bible. When we live our life based on isolated and random teachings from the Bible, we're not living by faith. We're living by chance and tempting the Lord. I know it's sometimes difficult to determine whether you're living by faith or you're being presumptuous. I remember when Pat and I were first brought into the kingdom of God, when we were first saved, shortly thereafter, I developed diabetes. And obviously, my scripture knowledge was not great. But so many of the people that that we were put in contact with during that early phase, lovely, godly people, but a lot of them were of the idea that if God said it, that settled it. If God says you're going to be healed, you just by faith claim it and walk in it. Well, I decided I was going to claim it and walk in it, and I got sicker and sicker as the diabetes progressed. And so Pat called someone we knew that we had met at the very beginning, a very godly man named Paul Norris. And she asked him, she said, Paul, Greg is getting sicker and sicker. What should he do? And he said, well, unless he wants to die, he should go to the hospital. So that's what I did. And over the years after that, from time to time, we would run into people that had decided that even though they were going through some very difficult physical ailments, that they were going to claim the healing of God. And we saw some of them die. And again, it's not wise for us to say what we need to do in a certain situation. That's something that you can only determine with you and God. But it's not a cut and dried thing. We have to know that we're honoring God when we say what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. Otherwise, we sometimes put God to the test. And Jesus says, it is not for us to do that. We may die. So let's pray. Lord, if anyone thinks that Satan is a fairy tale or a figment of somebody's imagination or just some story that has come down from the ages and bears very little resemblance to reality, the scripture should allay that right from the very beginning. Because Jesus is in battle with Satan, and he was in battle with Satan his whole life. And he tells us what's the end of Satan. He tells us that even now Satan knows that his time is short, and that he's going to end up in the lake of fire forever and ever. So Lord, we're grateful that you would show us the truth, reveal it to us, and I pray that we might embrace your word, Lord, totally, and walk with you in a way that's pleasing and honorable. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.